I'm not starting. We got 10 minutes. Oh, they got a lapel mic. It's far better. Are you going to bring it to me or not? You want me? Yeah, bring it up here because I can talk to everybody. I'm super extrovert. You want to hear some stories? I was with John Piper and Chick-fil-A in Knoxville, Tennessee. And John's a little, he's a little introverted. You'd never think that, would you? And we were talking about stuff. And all of a sudden I hear, it's Chick-fil-A, right? So all of a sudden I hear, are you John Piper? And the next thing I know, it was like everybody came out. You know, the cooks, the business shut down. I was just done. And I'm loving it. You know, I've had a great time. I mean, all these people, like a youth group was there. And all the people, there, all the servers, everything. And so this is just for free. I'm not really starting. So anyhow. Right here. That's kind of the end of that story. It was just kind of cute. Yeah. Okay. Right there. Right there. Okay. You want to hear another John Piper story? Okay, so I was with John Piper in Dubai. And we're on a plane together. So, you know, he'd come in. He did a student thing for us. And really cute. But I'm going to use this for Q&A later. And so John was so great. He was so great to fly to Dubai and meet with students. He loves students. I love students. And yeah, whenever. Oh, I'm on. That's cool. See, people who come in late think we've already started. I haven't started. So we're on this plane, and it's so someone in the church, I don't know who did this, but someone in the church knew someone who like had this little business where you can fly around Dubai, you know. So they'd arrange for us to go on this little plane, and we're flying around Dubai. We get up there, and it's really cool because Dubai is just this amazing city. So we get up there, and John goes, "I just realized something." I said, "What?" If this pilot has a heart attack, we're going down because there's no co-pilot. And I was thinking, yeah, wow, cool. I get to go to heaven with John Piper. Wouldn't that be awesome? So, let me tell another story. Or while we're waiting, we got 5 minutes. Good grief. Okay, so I was in the Masai Mara. We directed a program, a short-term program in the Masai Mara. And I love the Maasai people, and I speak a little Ma. So we had taken these two short-term guys out in the middle of nowhere. I dropped them off with this missionary couple, and they were going to live with them for a month. And I'm driving back, and it was classic missionary directions, because I was driving down a dry riverbed through the Maasai Mara. If the rental car agency had known where I was going to take their little Fiat Uno, they would have never... They would have never rented me the car. Anyhow, so I'm driving down, you know, an ostrich, casual giraffe. You know, it's really awesome. And an occasional Maasai warrior, you know, kind of guys on the side of the road. So I passed by these two guys, Maasai guy. You know Maasai guy, they're real beautiful people, real tall. They stand like this with spears. They have spears. And they treat cows, actually, anthropologists say, they treat cows a lot like we would treat currency. So cows are really important in Maasai culture. Anyhow, these guys are going like this, which means we want to ride. They were hitchhiking. I thought, well, you know, why not? So I stopped the car. Now, these guys didn't, I mean, this is like 30 years ago. So these guys didn't even know how to use the door handles on the car. So I had to get out of the car, open the car doors up, and... let him in, one spear out this window, one spear out that window. I was driving down the road, and they didn't know, they didn't understand how to use the door handle on the Fiat Uno, but they immediately recognized the radio. I said, oh, you know. So so I'm like, there's no way we're going to get a radio station here, but I start flipping around, and there's a station. I couldn't believe it. We tune it in, and it is Dolly Parton and Kenny Rogers, Islands in the Stream. I couldn't believe it. It was like, and these guys love it, you know, they're kind of, keeping time with the music, and I'm like, this is crazy. So I'm going to try my Maasai out. I go, Isipati and Keshu. They go, oh, yay, Isipati and Keshu. They're real surprised that a Mzungu knew how to talk Ma. So I said, ah, yeah, Neakutale lo, which is, so I've asked, how are the children? And that's the way it is. Isipati and Kara. Oh, yeah, Isipati and Kara. They look at each other, you know. Isipati and Kara. Because Maasai can greet them each other ritually for 20 minutes. I mean, there's a ritual greeting for 20 minutes. Unfortunately, I've just exhausted my ma. Except I know one little bit more. I said, Mesisienkai. Oh, Mesisienkai. Mesisiesu, Mesisiesu. The guy behind me grabs me from the back seat. We almost go off the dry riverbed. He's hugging me. The other guy's patting me on the side. And I've just given the ritual greeting for Christians. Mesisi and Kai, praise the name of God. And they've gone, praise the name of Jesus. I just run into two believers in Jesus. Some of the first Maasai believers there. Hallelujah. Another word that we both spoke in each other's. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It was some of the sweetest fellowship I've ever had in my life. It was such a joy. We fellowshipped all the way back, even though that was all I knew of Ma, and they didn't know any English. Hey, come on in. This is all for free. I'm just telling stories. I got lots of stories. Yeah, so the gospel really has swept through the Maasai lands. So praise God for that. We were a part of a revival in Maasai land, a little town called Kasarian. So if you go to Nairobi, you drive to Ngong, and then you go past Ngong to Kasarian. It's right as you go down into the Rift Valley. Some of you might have been there. And there's a little village called Kasarian. And we had a student team that partnered with the student ministry in Kenya. So Kenyan university students and us did an outreach in Kasarian. And it's the only time it's ever happened. I'm really old. And it's the only time it's ever happened in my life where actually the Lord moved through our group to bring revival to this village. They say to this day they still talk about what happened, where practically the entire village came to Christ. I think part of it was the witness of Kenyan university students getting together with a bunch of American students and sharing the gospel together in unity and love. And it broke open. I remember leading people to Christ in, this brother needs some help here. Yeah, just tell him. This is for free, you know. Hey, we got more time. We got a couple more minutes before we start. So who's here? Everybody stand up. Let's do the David Platt thing. So yeah. That was cool. I don't have any AirPods. Sorry. Oh, sure. So if you're not a university student, sit down. I just want to see. I mean, you could be in grad school or seminary or something, or a high school. If you're in high school, that's what I kind of want to see. So vast majority here are students, right? I'm not offending anyone if I say students. Okay. And how many of you here that are standing, how many of you are in a Bible college or a Christian university? You sit down. So let's see. So the rest of you, that means that those that are standing are in university students in a secular university. Okay, wow. About half of them. Okay, great. Yeah, everybody sit down. Could you all make room for people coming in? We got some folks standing back there. So if you could kind of, what do you want them to do, bro?
We need to make space for everybody in here.
So if you could move in, we'd be grateful for that.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
Thanks, yeah, sure. I've spent a good portion of my life, like over half of it, with university student ministries in various forms, just by way of introduction. So I was involved in student ministry in the U.S., in the Southeast, and all over. It was a great joy to be involved in campus ministry here in the U.S. We went to Pioneer University Student Ministry in the United Arab Emirates. I tell people this, we banged the for sale sign in the front yard of our house the day after 9/11. I think there might be some people who came to Christ through that ministry. Rahel, did you come to the Lord through Focus? Praise God. That makes me really, And your brother? Yeah. So glad you're here. So the student ministry, we did not expect to see such power exhibited on university campuses when we went. I'd heard all these stories about how you're going to go to the UAE and you can't do this and no one will let you on campus and nothing's going to happen and you're dumb. And maybe. But at least I knew that my life was worth being planted like an Ebenezer in the sand so that they would not be without witness when you're real noble, right? So that they would not, so the day of judgment, you know, they could not say they were without witness. But I mean, almost from the first couple years when we were just knocking around on campus in student centers, when there were lots of universities in the UAE, we saw people come to faith, lots of them. And every week now, there's people who are involved in Bible studies and part of the church. It's just been a really thrilling, dynamic thing for us. We're so grateful to see how God moved in that. I mentioned that we went right after 9/11. And that was the best time to go. Absolute best time. You know, so there's a lot of people not going places back then. In fact, I think when we flew over, we had the airplane to ourselves. I call it poor man's first class. You know, every one of us got our own row, you know, on the plane, and we could just stretch out. And our whole family, we had three boys, Tristan, David, and Isaac. They were 14, 12, and 10. We are so grateful for what God did in us. Now, this breakout session is called Get It Right or Don't Go. I just want you to know, I did not pick the titles for these things. That is a lot more negative than I would have ever picked. So I don't know why I got that title, but I do want you to get it right. But I just want a disclaimer right up front that we're all figuring this out, right? No one's not learning when you go into the mission field, when you go into a mission area. You can't get it exactly right and not go. Okay, so nobody gets it exactly right. But I do want to talk about three areas in missions and modern missions today that I am deeply, deeply concerned about. So I want to walk through those. Let's pray together, and we'll go ahead and get started on that. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to be together to talk about really serious and important things. Lord, thank you for the way you're raising up a generation of people to take your gospel to the unreached, into places that are difficult or scary, at least on TV. And Lord, we pray that we would trust and obey you. We pray, Father, that we'd be aligned with those things which bring you glory. We thank you, God, that you will use us as we proclaim your name. Wherever we go, we thank you that Paul tells us that you lead us in triumphal procession wherever we are. I pray that would be true for this gathering, for this group. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Top three things that I am deeply concerned about, deeply worried about in modern missions. The first is the gospel. And I hope it's not too obvious, but I'm deeply concerned when I talk to missionaries. I'm not talking about just regular rank and file Christians. When I talk to missionaries about the gospel. The second thing I'm concerned about is church. The critical need for healthy in the modern mission world. And you'd think that would be just obvious, right? You'd think everyone would be for the gospel, be for the church. The third thing that I'm concerned about, and this may have a little more relevance in your in your own mind right now, and that is calling. What does it mean to be called? How are we called? What does God say to us when he calls us? Number one, gospel. I have three things under gospel: gospel primacy, gospel purity, gospel boldness. Now, again, few people would deny that the gospel is central to missions. I mean, that's the message that leads to salvation. Actually, that's a good definition of the gospel: the message from God that leads us to salvation. That's what the gospel is. Whether you find that word gospel in the Old Testament or the New, that's what it means. It's a message from God that leads us to salvation. That message is best explained by knowing just a couple things, something you can say in 30 seconds: that God is holy and that he is loving, that people are made in his image, that we reflect the image of God, but we are rebellious and sinful and cut off from God, that Jesus was fully God and fully man who lived a perfect life so that he could become the perfect sacrifice in payment for sin, for any and all who would put their faith and trust in him. It was proven by Christ's resurrection from the dead. That is the gospel message that leads us into salvation. Now, the reason there is confusion, I think, often in missions, is that there is a difference between the gospel message and what it does in our lives and how we respond to it, and the implications of the gospel. There are many, many implications of the gospel. So we went to Guatemala. We were working with Ishil people way up in the highlands. Actually, don't tell your parents this, but I actually took students into the Ishil area before the peace accords were signed, so I was technically taking students into a war zone. I didn't know that at the time. We found that out later. But anyhow, the peace accords were signed shortly thereafter, and we continued to go back. We worked at a malnourishment clinic. Because there had been genocide there, lots of parents had died, and we were caring for malnourished children in a clinic. And on the weekends, we would hike into these villages, essentially, they're not unreached, but the next level down, and we would share the gospel. Dirt floor, bad PA system hooked up to a car battery. I mean, that kind of situation. And we would do that we did that over the course of summers for a number of years. The malnourishment clinic is an implication of the gospel. It is not the gospel itself. So people would come back and say, oh, you worked at a malnourishment clinic. That's the gospel. No, it's not. It springs out of the gospel. We live the gospel, but it is not the gospel. We need to be careful about this. And you can get so confused in missions. The gospel, of course, doesn't just get us saved. It does save us. But our lives must be lived in line with the gospel, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. So the gospel must be seen as the A to Z of the Christian life, not just the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel it doesn't just get us in. It becomes a way of life, and it's critical to understand that. With that understanding of the distinction between the gospel message and gospel implications. Now, in some ways this is sort of obvious, but so much of modern missions comes from human reasoning and human logic. It's pragmatism. You must be very, very careful about that. I'm so glad I get to you while you're still thinking through these issues. Because the quickest route to heresy historically has been through well-intentioned missions. Well-intentioned, relevant, contextualized missions. I mentioned we went to Dubai in 2001. We parachuted in. No one had ever tried to do student ministry in the Arabian Peninsula before. We parachute in. We You start knocking around on campus. I'd had many years on with university students. Any student center makes me feel comfortable no matter where it is in the world. And we saw students come to faith. Lots of them. And some of them became student leaders on their university campuses. And they were gospel-focused, bold, clear evangelists. And they saw other students come to faith. They bring students to our house, Hindus and Muslims and nominal Christians. We'd have a missionary speaker come give a talk. There'd be a Q&A, and invariably, a student would raise his or her hand and say, "Could you tell us the gospel?" Now, what that meant is they had left out the gospel in their talk. It was so sad that eventually the students and the staff for the student ministry stopped asking missionaries to come speak to our group. Because they're with their friend who's never heard the gospel before. They've been sharing the gospel with them. They want some backup from the speaker, right? And the speaker doesn't say anything about it. I had a good friend. He knows the gospel. But he came to visit me in Dubai. He's from North Carolina. He's a pastor. I went to see my friend Shahab. And Shahab said, "Oh, you're a pastor." I've been friends with Shahab for a long time. He's never asked me this question. And I think Shahab was a believer at the time. But anyhow, he goes, "Oh, you're a pastor. Tell me the gospel." Now, this pastor had gone to Princeton. He's a smart guy. But out came these theological terms that I wasn't even sure I understood in English, you know, and Shahab's from Pakistan. I mean, good grief. How could anyone understand him? I don't think this is me. I don't think it's that. Oh. Am I going out on you guys? In and out? Is it me, Brenton? Or anyhow, I kind of looked at my friend. And he looked back at me, you know, deer in the headlights. I explained the gospel to Shahab. I go through that outline I just went through about the message of the gospel. Shahab says, "Oh, okay." We get in the car, and my friend goes, "I don't know what happened. I'm so sorry. I know the gospel better than that." You know, he apologized. Sometimes I understand. It's a difficult situation. But you must be ready with the gospel. When someone asks you, someone who may never hear it again, you've got to know it cold. If you're not working on it now, how hard is it cross-culturally? You won't be able to do it cross-culturally. You must understand how to be clear with the gospel at home, or you will be incoherent cross-culturally. And maybe that's what happens with so many missionaries. It's kind of a misty in the pulpit, foggy in the pew thing, you know. I mean, as you keep going down levels, it gets harder to understand. Secondly, I'm worried and deeply concerned about gospel purity. Beware of any change to the gospel, especially changes that are for cultural context. Now, contextualization is just what we do. We contextualize. So you contextualize, like Zane Pratt was talking about yesterday morning, if you came to the Cross and Crescent seminar that we did. We contextualize to take away barriers from people hearing the gospel. Does that make sense? So it's like if I had spinach in my teeth right now, you know, and I was trying to tell you something, we're talking together, and you just can't stop looking at it, right? Because you know how it is, or someone gets a piece of lettuce in their teeth, and you cannot hear what they're saying. Until they, you know, they take the spinach out of their teeth, and then you can talk, right? That's what contextualization is like. We're just simply trying to get to the place where we're not erecting a barrier to someone hearing the gospel. But contextualization, as important as it is, it's a great temptation for people who work cross-culturally to change the message to fit a cultural context. La, that's the Arab word for no. La, la, la. No, no, no. We do not change the meaning of the gospel for cultural context. Now, there are three things that really warp the gospel. Actually, most of them are exports from America, but health, wealth gospel distorts the gospel. Social gospel can distort the gospel. So when I talk about someone tells me, oh, when you inoculated chickens in Guatemala or worked at the malnourishment clinic or dug the farm there, that's the gospel. No, they've twisted the gospel. They don't understand the gospel. It's a social gospel. They think that's all you have to do. It's just not true. Or the insider movement, allowing people to stay in the mosque, continue to call Muhammad a prophet, to continue to pray in the mosque. These all have some pragmatic roots, which makes life better, maybe safer or easier. They appeal to avarice sometimes, to guilty consciences or big numbers, a fear of calling people to sacrifice. There's truth in that. I understand the motivation for it. They have good-hearted motives, and that's the problem. These are all issues that we need to make sure that we get right theologically. So that's what we were talking about the panel last night. Make sure to preach Christ crucified. Make sure to preach about personal sin and our rebellion and how our rebellion makes us enemies of God. Make sure to preach about a real, eternal, and horrible hell. Be shrewd about people being born again. Be more interested in someone rejecting sin and less interested in someone who makes a decision to follow Christ. I've spent a lot of time in India. I love India. I love the nation. I know people in India who've been saved 100 times because an evangelist will come over and it's easy to get a crowd in India. You just have to just stand up and start talking and people show up, and the evangelist will call for a decision, and the Indian people feel so sorry for him. He's trying so hard, and so they raise their hand or they walk the aisle, and they get saved again because he was so anxious for us to come to the altar again. They don't particularly understand the gospel. There is a huge difference in the world of Islam between an Islam rejecter and a Christ follower. Sometimes it's very hard to tell. I rarely meet an atheist in the Islamic world. Rarely meet an atheist. Almost everybody in the Middle East believes in God in some form or another. And usually if someone has rejected Islam, so we have a lot of people right now, because of the brutal, brutal nature of ISIS in the place that we live. We live in northern Iraq. We're close to Mosul, the capital of ISIS. And people have been brutalized by ISIS. And many, many people, especially young people, who kind of like, if that's Islam, you can have it. If that is true Islam, I don't want to have anything to do with that. But because atheism's not really even an option or a category in their minds, they consider themselves Christians. Oh, I'm a Christian now. Like, no, that's really not how it works. Let me explain to you the gospel. Anyhow, bottom line, don't adjust the gospel. Be shrewd about biblical conversion. Understand these things. Number 3, gospel boldness. We need gospel boldness. Be bold and clear with the gospel. Challenge timidity. I believe the most missing component in missions today is a clear call to boldness. I'm embarrassed a bit that more photojournalists die covering conflict than missionaries. You hear about that all the time, how people going out taking pictures are killed because they really believe in trying to get the truth out about a conflict or something like that. So they have good motives. But listen, our calling is so much higher than taking pictures or writing a story about a conflict and war. When Paul makes prayer requests for himself, what he prays for most? What he wants prayer for most? That he will be bold and clear with the gospel. Pray for me
that I will be bold as I ought to be. Pray for me to be clear with the gospel. That's his big thing. And yet, often, some of the first things Muslim converts hear when they come to faith is, be careful, watch out. I remember telling Walid, a guy named Walid, he was from Iran. He'd just come to faith. He says, I'm going to go tell my parents about this. And we were like, well, you know, you might not want to do that until you're out from the authority of your parents. They might make life really difficult for you. He looks at us and goes like, well, who's going to tell them about Jesus if I don't? I'm like, good point. Yeah, good point. Who? He did. Next week, they dropped him off at church. They didn't become Christians, but they were kind of excited about the change they saw in his life. Who knows what's going to happen? It doesn't always work like that. I mean, believe me, it doesn't always work like that. But we need to be bold and clear. And if you're going to be bold and clear, you need to have a right theology of suffering. Suffering and death play a big part in the gospel. It has huge ramifications to missions. But unfortunately, more is taught in the missions world about internet security than what the Bible says about suffering. We should be teaching people a clear, compelling theology of suffering. I've got a couple more stories I want to tell you. One is about Thabiti, who's on the panel last night, spoke last night about Genesis. Thabiti is a convert from Islam. And so for years, Thabiti would come to Dubai and do a Muslim-Christian dialogue for us. You can actually check it out. Just Google Muslim-Christian Dialogue Dubai. Technically, Thabiti was under a death threat as a convert from Islam to Christianity. And we were doing this in partnership with the Muslim Student Association on university campus. Nobody had ever done this before in the Arabian Peninsula that we could find. I mean, we never heard of anyone. But anyhow, we acted like everybody does this all the time. And so we set it up on campus, and we got everything. And then I realized, maybe I should check with the Muslim Student Association. Do they really believe that Thabiti should be killed for converting from... And so I call up, actually it was a woman who was in charge of the Muslim. I said, listen, you know, we've been a little... Just want to check with you. You know, I know you wouldn't want to kill Thabiti, but... Is he in danger? Oh, no, 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 no. I will make some phone calls and make sure that those people aren't here. I said, oh, okay. I didn't tell Thabiti. The dialogue was great. And Thabiti was so bold with the gospel. I couldn't believe it. You could see him in dialogue with Shabir Ali or a couple other guys. Shabir Ali, who else was there? Shabir Ali is the most latest guy. Thabiti knows that there are people that would want to kill them. And just last year, or year before last, they shut us down, finally. We went for years and years doing this dialogue, and finally it was shut down. But anyhow, we need that kind of boldness. I met with Fashid. I was in Cape Town, South Africa. I just preached in a township down there. And I met with Fashid from Iran. He was good friends with a couple who were on our staff team in Dubai, Yuna Nestron from Iran. Fashid said, Mac, the secret police are after me. They had seen revival break out with Christians through Tehran and up north. And he said, it's not a question of whether or not I'll be arrested. It's when. It's just a question of when. And, you know, just almost by way of confession, it was like, Fashid, come live with us and come live in our home. Brother, you're so valuable. Why would you? No, I'm called to that. I'm going back. I want to suffer with Christ. He was arrested on Christmas Day. His wife fled over the mountains on a donkey into Turkey in a refugee camp. He was brutally treated for 6 years. Broken bones, broken teeth, malnourishment. He was finally released a couple years ago. Fashion, he's a hero. We're going to serve him, you know. We're going to serve him when we get to heaven. What boldness. What power. And he's continuing to minister to Iranians to this day. This is a message worth dying for. If you believe, if you really believe that this guy Jesus rose from the dead, it is worth giving your life for. It's a message worth dying for. But if the person you're sending, or if you go yourself, if you value your safety and security over boldness with the gospel, you will be utterly silent among the nations. You will not fulfill Psalm 96, as Zane talked about today. Okay, let me talk about the church. This is, in one sense, my greatest concern. I think I can get people on board with me about the gospel. But the church, well, in one sense, few deny that the church is central to missions. Everybody is committed to church planting. This missionary from Russia, he's a great guy. He knew my son in university. He went to George Washington University, and so I got to see him. He came to visit us. He said he was church planting in Russia. And I said, oh, cool. You know, I'm really genuine. I wasn't thinking anything about it. I said, tell me, what's your definition of the church? He could not define church. And at first I started teasing him. Brother, you're planting a church, but you don't know what it is? Hey, you know, and listen, I'm a parachurch guy. I've been involved in student ministry for years and years and years. But we can't do missions without the church. Goers or senders must understand that they must never see the church as something in competition to their ministry, whatever their ministry is. I heard an older missionary coach a younger missionary to make sure not to get involved in church, since it was a distraction to what they were called to do. I was actually told not to become an elder of a church, an expat church in Dubai. But our experience was, this is just an experience, it's just a story, an anecdote. But our experience was, as we plunged into church with an understanding that church is critical for what we're trying to do, God took care of the student ministry that we were called to. He blessed it. It flourished. So I think it's better to think of church as the platform for missions. That you should always be involved in church where there is one. So be sure to understand that church is a partner because Christ loved the church. There is no perfect church. A lot of them are whacked out. But you must stand against the false idea that the local church is a detractor from your call. It's not optional. The church is critical. Secondly, we don't want to just pursue a local body of believers that have agreed to come together. We want healthy churches. So I commend to you What is a Healthy Church by Mark Dever. Study it, know it. I did, because what happened was a lot of students, when they started coming to faith, we realized we didn't have any place to put them. They needed to go to a church. And the churches that we had were pretty whacked out. So it was a big team decision. At this point, there was a number of us on our student ministry team. It wasn't just me and Leanne anymore. We had people who come and join us. Students who come to faith and come on staff. It was kind of a big decision. Okay, I'm going to roll up my sleeves. They've asked me to be the preaching elder at this church. There's 700 people coming. I'm going to plug in because I believe that this is why we're here. And we're going to see what happens in this church. And it was powerful. And it was even more powerful when John Fulmer came to the United Christian Church of Dubai and strengthened the church. The church, not a social club. The church is not a cultural club. It is not an ethnic club. It's not a haven away from home. It's a place where you should have the same missionary concern as you have for the church back home. You need to develop a right philosophy of ministry in the church, healthy church. These things are often untaught because it's the sea in which we swim. But the best way to learn about what is a healthy church, what is a vibrant, gospel-centered, healthy church, is get involved in one now before you go. it's very difficult to read a book, which is sort of what I did in Dubai. Read a book. I had Mark Dever's What is a Healthy Church here. I had the Bible here. I had the church constitution here. I'm trying to figure out, okay, how do we do this? It is much easier for you to be involved in a local healthy church, not a seminary course on ecclesiology. Actually become a member of a local church. Plug in. Get involved. You must understand good ecclesiology of ministry of the church will help form what we most need in the world today, which is healthy, vibrant, gospel-centered churches. And just thirdly, I want to commend to you the common church. Church does not have to be complicated. Here, let me. I told you my friend in Russia didn't know how to define a church. Here's what a church is. I'm going to give you what a church is, what a church does, and what is the mission of the church. Three things. And I think I can do it in four or five sentences, or if you use lots of semicolons, even less. The church is a gathering, every word here is important, of baptized, born-again believers who covenant together in love to meet regularly under the authority of the scriptures and the leadership of the elders. That's what a church is. Churches only do a few things to be a church. Only a few things. Lots of things they can do, but they only do a few, they only must do a few things. They gather in love regularly to hear the word preached. They sing, they pray, they give, and they practice the sacrament of baptism and communion. They practice church discipline. Some call it the third sacrament. God's plan for church is for evangelism, discipleship, and mission with one overarching mission, the Great Commission. The mission of the church is the Great Commission, to go into the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything Christ has commanded. Churches never go in, they go out. Church exists to worship God as the visible image of the gospel and ultimately to give God glory. That's what must happen to be a church. That's the mousetrap of church, you know, the irreducible parts of church. You take any of those things out, the preaching, you take the preaching of the word out, you don't have a church anymore. Take baptism out, you don't have a church anymore. I don't care if it's Kevin's or Zane's. I'm not worried about that. I'm just saying, if you take those things out, you no longer have a church. Cultural form is secondary. It's tertiary, really. It doesn't even matter. It doesn't matter if the church is in a church building or a house or a dirt floor or under a tree. I've been in all of those churches. They've been beautiful because they have the principles of a healthy church. It doesn't matter what kind of building, what it looks like. Now, if it's helpful to sit on a dirt floor, fine. But it doesn't make it a church any more or less if you get the form different. But take away those irreducible parts of church, and you have a diminished church, a diminished gospel. You must understand how to distinguish between those things that we can do and those things we must do. So, men's meetings and Sunday school classes and distributing money for the poor and those in need, and youth programs and kids programs. You don't have educational wings. You don't have to do that to be a church. Now, I'm not opposed to relevance if you can explain biblical principles. But relevance as a pure pragmatic idea is the fast track away from a biblical church. So if you sit down and you say, I'm a hipster and I want to reach hipsters, and so we need to be cool. You know, we'll have an ensemble, you know, we're going to put, you know, a bunch of guys in the band at the foyer, and we're going to come in, and we got a smoking room over here with a video feed, and, you know, we got the coolest band. Listen, I have a supporting church like that in Portland, Oregon, Portland, right, you know, called Door Hope. They don't think about it because that's just who they are. They're not contextualizing. They are contextualized. The pastor has full-sleeve tattoos, right? Okay, that's cool. They didn't sit down and say, let's have the coolest church in the world. They just sat down, let's be ourselves. And so they have that. But if you went, if that was your chief aim, was we must have a pastor with full-sleeve tattoos, you're already out of orbit. You're making wrong decisions about what should be. Don't do that. Sometimes, we don't see that biblical principle is the thing that we want transferred into the culture. The most portable, culturally transferable thing you can do is make sure that you have a stranglehold on biblical principle. I have a great story, but I forgot what time I'm supposed to stop. What time am I supposed to stop, Brenton? Three, exactly 3 o'clock? You're sure? You're not just saying that. Okay, I'll tell you the story. So, Ms. K came to church. She heard the gospel, came to faith. She's Kurdish from Iran. Her husband came to her baptism. He wrote me a letter. First time he'd ever been in church. He was very supportive, sweet man. Mr. J, we'll call him Mr. J. Incredible letter. I get this incredible letter from him. He said he could not believe, I'll tell you, there are four things that he said. He could not believe the unity of the church across ethnic lines. Our church is multi-ethnic, no majority ethnicity in our church. I mean, people from everywhere, all over the world. And he said he couldn't believe the unity of the church, which, by the way, confirms that unbelievable power and gospel witness that Jesus gave us in John 13 through John 17, where he says, by your unity, they will know that I am from the Father. He said, there was no difference between men and women worshiping together. Unbelievable for him. He'd never seen that before. The men and women, you know, in the mosque, it's not allowed. He loved being with a family, so he came with their 9-year-old son. They came together. And most of all, he could not get over the love that he saw in our church. He couldn't get over it. And that only confirms what Jesus said in John 13, right? That same soliloquy of John between 13 and 17, where Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love one for another. It's the most powerful tool that we have is a loving community unified in the gospel. It was the most powerful thing we can do. And then he said, thanks be to God for his nice works. If I had a completely contextualized church, none of those things would have been in our church. You got to remember, it's not everything that's Western that's bad. Some of the things that we have in local communities, local Christian communities here, are from Christian biblical understandings of the gospel. You might have forgotten why. But men and women are together because they have equal worth before God. We love each other because everyone has value. Sometimes someone will say, why do you care about religious liberty in China? And I say, because I have more in common with a Chinese peasant woman who speaks Chinese and not English and doesn't look like me and is different than me than I have with someone from my hometown in Owensboro, Kentucky, who looks like me and talks like me and acts like me, who doesn't know Jesus. I have more in common with that woman. She is my sister, and he is opposed to the gospel. You understand? That's why I care about this stuff. Like religious liberty in China. I hope you're praying for Pastor Yi right now, who's in jail. I would have lost all that if we had taken culture and elevated it over, judged over biblical principle. Be very careful brothers and sisters, about that. By the way, Mr. J, I'm using, obviously, they're not the real names, so it's hard for me. I went back to Iran in August for vacation. He didn't know any better. He shows some pictures of his wife getting baptized. He didn't, you know, he's sort of a nominal Muslim, but there were some Salafists in his family, cousins, who started issuing death threats against him. He hasn't converted, against his wife and against their 9-year-old son. And they fled to France, and people pursued them there. They had to flee France. They went to another nation under death threats. We thought he was going to hate us. His life has been destroyed because of his wife's commitment to Christ. But just a couple weeks ago, Ms. J wrote us, and Ms. K wrote us and said he's come to faith. He's come to the Lord. Can you believe that? It's unbelievable. It's the power of the gospel, understand? And the power of love and witness. Because he's watching his relatives act this way, and he's watching us, this church, act this way, and he's like, whoa, you know? And yesterday evening, she wrote me, and she said she's praying for you. She's praying for you guys right now from a refugee camp in another country. Thirdly, I want to talk about calling. Now, calling is kind of a difficult thing because it's part of our language, and it's a bit about how we use language. But I've heard so many people over the years talk about how they feel called to something. I feel called to the Middle East, or I feel called to something, and then it didn't work out. And oh, I guess I'm not called to that. You know, it's like God's so wishy-washy. You know. I remember a woman called us and said, God's called me to go with you guys to Guatemala. And I said, oh, great, you know, and let me describe a little what we're going to be doing. And she, at the end of the conversation, was like, you know, I don't think God's calling me there, really. I was like, wow, he is so weird, isn't he? He's just kind of, I want you to be inspired by a call, but I want it to be a biblical call. Here's your call, John 12:24-26, truly, truly, Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is the mandate for calling. We die to self. Your call is to die to self. We need to be willing to throw away our lives in the world's eyes. You need to be willing to throw away your life. Count your life as nothing by following Jesus, because he's more important than life itself. God is the one who calls us, who chooses us for salvation. I'm going to talk tonight about that in Jonah. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are 39 references to the word calling in the New Testament. 39 references. And they're all like this, about calling on the name of the Lord. And not only that, but the ongoing sanctification in our lives is often described from God's viewpoint as our calling. There are 20 times in the New Testament where God calls us to live for him in a genuine way, with a changed heart. So, for example, 2 Timothy 1:8-9, Paul says, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Our 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Or Galatians 5:13, there's a whole lot of these. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but learning how to love each other. Or Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. A call basically boils down to two things. We are called to be Christians. God calls us to be genuine disciples of Christ. And we are called to be holy, more Christ-like. And you must nail that down in your life before you start thinking about what country you want to go to. And so I say, you know, I say this all the time. This is very disappointing. But someone will come up to me and say, I'm struggling to know God's will in my life. And I say, I know the direction of God's will in your life. And they go, yeah? What's her name? You know. Say, no. The direction of God's will in your life is towards Jesus. Always. That's the determinant factor for knowing God's will in your life. What are those things that are moving you to Christ? I told you it was very unsatisfying. But that's it. It's so backwards than our worldly view of calling. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for consider your calling. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. It's amazing to think that God's calling for us is to demonstrate how foolish we are to prove how great God is. I think a lot of times when we think of calling, we think that we're attempting great things for God. And I do want you to attempt things for God. But God understands that he's great. And we look pretty silly, and he uses that for his glory. It's very reassuring. You can look dumb and stupid and silly and foolish as you faithfully follow Jesus, and you'll fulfill your calling. There you go. In some ways, the popular use of the word call is exactly opposite of a biblical use of the word call. But what the Bible never does, ever, you will not find this one time in the Bible. The Bible never links your call with a feeling. It doesn't do that. Not once. As in, I feel called to be a missionary. I know this is a common way of talking. I understand that. I even slip into it at times. But just understand biblically what's going on there. You may feel called emotionally. I don't think that's a bad thing. But just understand. The closest idea in the Bible that comes with dealing with a desire or a feeling is when Paul affirms men who desire to be elders. That's the one reference I found. 1 Timothy 3:1, he says, it's a great thing to aspire to. Those who desire to be elders desire a good thing. Now, let me two final things about call, just very quickly. I really would like to leave a time for Q&A. If we can get to it. So think of your question now. And Brenton, who is a worker in the Arabian Peninsula, will get the mic to you. Informed call, number two. Get the mission of the church right. It's the Great Commission. I don't have time to talk about it like I need to, but get Gilbert and DeYoung's book on what is the mission of the church. Informed call also means knowing where you're going. It's embarrassing to get people who don't know where they are. So we get short-term folks that come see us and they have no clue of the history or what's going on in the world around them. Take some time to figure that out and know what's up in the world of missions. Spend some time figuring out some missiology. some basic missiology. Know these words: contextualization, indigeneity, autonomy. Now, globalization, which is huge, and turns all those other words, which are about 50, 60-year-old words, upside down. Don Carson has written about this, or you can just Google it and watch it on YouTube. Don Carson does a great job of explaining those kind of words. Thirdly, confirmed call. Your call into missions needs to be confirmed, and the way you do that is through the church. So we're not just trying to get people to fly somewhere on planes. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could become a missionary if you just got on a plane and went somewhere, right? Oh, wouldn't that be great? You know, all of a sudden you get on a plane and presto changeo, you're an evangelist. Or, you know, you get on a plane, you go somewhere, presto changeo, you could speak another language. Or presto changeo, you know, no, that's not how it works. Your call is not confirmed by flying somewhere, just a willingness to go. It's confirmed by a record of deeds done, where you live. So I tell churches all the time, they ask me, who do you want to partner with you? I want people to partner with me who've done the work here. Because if you're not doing it here, you're not going to do it there. If you're not sharing your faith here, you're not going to do it there. If you think it's easier cross-culturally, you're deluded. So I tell pastors, they don't usually like this, but I say, send people you would hire yourself. Don't send us those people that you find difficult and want to get rid of. Don't do that. I have to deal with those people. Hey, I got a lot of those people over the years. My preference would be for people that you're thinking of becoming elders or deacons or leaders in your church. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, do you see who the church of Antioch sent? They sent Barnabas and Paul. What a hit to a church leadership team, right? Barnabas and Paul, think about that. They sent these incredible guys. That's who I want you to be. I want churches to be sad that they're sending you, right? I want it to be a hit to them. Missionary calling is inspired, calling by the word, informed by careful thinking, confirmed by the church. Those are my three big concerns in modern missions today: the gospel, the church, and our call to the nations. Any questions? Brenton will rush a mic to you. Yeah, over here. A couple in the back. We've just got 6 minutes. I'm sorry I'm losing my voice. You can pray for my talk tonight. I'm speaking on Jonah tonight. Which will be great. I'd appreciate your prayers that my voice. Yeah.
I'm curious. I go to a church that is gospel-centered, but what happens when I have a desire to go somewhere to a certain region and my church is mobilized in missions and is involved all over the world, but not there? Is that time?
So what's the question?
If my desire to go somewhere particular does not line up with my church's what they've already got going on.
Yeah, I understand.
That's time for me to change where I would want to go, or?
Yeah, I'll answer. You got to give up the mic, and then I'll answer, because sometimes people hang on the mic. I think it depends. You know, if it's a good gospel-centered church, you're plugged in, you're involved in leadership, there, you have a place in that community. They're missions minded. I'd stay there. I'd stay there in the church and try and get them, either for you to understand your heart for a certain place, so that they come around to that, or that your heart is transformed by their vision for what could happen. I have very little concerns about where I go in the world. I'm the Lord's servant. My wife and I, we were called by this church in Iraq. To go check it out. I come back and tell my wife, I think we should go there. I think they'll take us into the church. And my wife said, you know, my heart's warm to go. Let's do it. So later we were talking to a student, and he said, how long, Mac? How long He was talking to both of us. His name's Joseph, real sweet brother. And he said, how much prayer did you spend deciding to go to Iraq? And I look at Leanna, I don't know, 5 minutes, maybe 10? I mean, it was like, you're with the Lord's servants, you know, we'll go where he directs, you know? And that's because I'm not trying to put down prayer. I'm just saying that's been the trajectory of our lives, you know, and we're in that place now where we're open to going somewhere. And so I would really submit to the leadership of the elders and figure out why they have that heart for that place and think it through. Yeah. Okay. It's a great question.
So kind of going off of what he just said, many churches already have pre-existing relationships and they return to the same spot or kind of around that.
Good for them.
Okay, yeah. So that's my question, because based on the panel yesterday, we were talking about how you should go and be in areas that don't have the gospel at all to share that light.
Yeah.
So do you think that churches should be basically switching those places or continuing to go back to the same?
Well, now we're talking about some personal preference, right? So you're not going to talk to John Piper and hear him talk about anything but unreached people groups. Yeah, so at the same time, you know, churches develop relationships in places. They grow and build. One of the reasons I think we've decided to move out of the United Arab Emirates is because we've seen 7 healthy churches planted in the UAE. Almost every emirate. Is that true? Every emirate, what, Rahel? Almost every emirate has a gospel-preaching, viable witness. And we were like, hey, let's go someplace else, you know? But I could see why some church who had devoted themselves to those other churches would continue to work there and see it as a really important field. It's not particularly, I don't know, it's probably still called unreached, but I think I might hold that a little more loosely from a church. Churches move slower, you know. The churches don't move as quick as you guys, that's for sure. And so I would think about the wisdom of the elders and the church and how they've decided to be there, what's happening in those places. I mean, if sometimes churches are plugged into places where I feel like that place ought to send us missionaries, right? So sometimes, you know, it's healthier churches in some countries than the U.S. And I don't know how viable that is, but even there, you know, their needs and things that are going on. So it's almost case by case. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah.
I have 2 kind of little questions, but first of all, thank you for talking about the confirmed calling.
Yeah, yeah.
And I was just wondering in your life how that played out, if that's the first question, like how you were confirmed by the church and people around you for that calling of going into Iraq and places. And
So I'll give you the most recent example. I was a part of Third Avenue Baptist Church with Greg Gilbert here in Louisville. All my children are here. Louisville's our hometown. So I handed the baton off to the national student director. His name's Nissen. He's here. He might be here in the crowd. Nissen, are you here? Oh, no, he's probably doing a seminar or something. Anyhow, so we had a literal baton handing thing. I don't know where we found the baton, but we found a baton. And we had all these people show up, all the pastors and all these people from churches that had, you know, I didn't plant them all, but I was certainly involved in almost all of them. And they said really nice things about me. And it was like going to your funeral but not having to die, you know, it was really great. And then we got on the plane and flew home, you know. It was like I went through this existential crisis. What am I going to do, you know? They tell missionaries to work themselves out of a job, which I did, but they don't tell you what to do after you did that, right? So I come back here. Iraq is not on the horizon, but it comes up. And so I went to the elders of Third Avenue Baptist Church, where I joined coming back from Dubai. I just joined mostly because I love Greg and I love the church, and it's a healthy church, and my kids all go there, and my grandchildren are there. So when the thing comes up, I take it to the elders. I say, I will not do this if you say no. I won't do this. And they didn't believe me. In fact, one of the elders, well, I'll just say his name, Scott Croft, the elder. If you see him, tease him about this. He said, Mac, it stretches my, he's a lawyer, so he talks like one.
It stretches my credulity that you would not do this if we said no.
I said, no, brother, I'm absolutely committed to that. So I would take it, submit yourself to the elders. I was older than all of them, all of the elders. I'm older than all of them. And I think, but they see the fruit of it now, you know, and they're really glad. So they said yes, and I said okay. And honestly, I wouldn't have been upset if they had said no. You know, I mean, I might have been a little disappointed. But God's sovereign. You know, he's going to take care of me. I'm his servant. We're going to go where he wills. So that's how I would go at it. You know, submitted, humble, sweet response to godly people. And I've got worse examples of what I've done. So I've done really bad things too, but that's the best one. I've got really bad. You want to hear a bad one? Oh gosh. No, I don't want to tell you that. It's late. I'll tell you. Hey, let me pray for you. You all have been great. I love being with you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your gospel. We pray, Father, that we would know it cold, that we would be bold with it, and we would not change it. Lord God, thank you for the church. We know you love the church. And we know that your aim is not to have a perfect church, since that's never existed, but rather a church where people love each other and are unified and understand what a healthy church is, understand what a mere church is. We pray for those churches, Father. And Lord, we thank you for your call in our life, that you've called us, that you've called us, that you love us, you chose us before time began, and now we can pray your excellencies to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good to be together.